Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning to the start of one of the highest points in all your word, the Gospel according to John. As we start this series and continue through it in the weeks ahead, we ask that you would help me to rightly exposit it, for all of us to rightly hear it, and ultimately that your name would be glorified in all that is taught, all that is heard, and in our lives as we are shaped by the glorious truths that it contains. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So, today we are embarking on a series where we will be going through the Gospel of John. My original plan was to try and do this chapter by chapter, which would roughly take us to the end of the year. But as I'm sure you're all aware, the best laid plans of mice and ministers gang after glay. And having thought just about how deep and densely packed the material is, even in this first chapter, I've decided to go a little bit more slowly, splitting it into manageable chunks rather than trying to cram too much in. So it could take some time to get through, but such an awesome book that hopefully you will not mind too much. Now, there's a sense when we come to this gospel that we are really treading on holy ground. All scripture is, of course, God-breathed, but there are certain places that are especially weighty. If the book of Judges or the book of Kings feel like you're standing in the suburbs of the holy city, John's gospel feels like you're entering the very temple itself. And not just entering the temple, but going deep inside, with certain parts feeling even more sacred than others. Such that when we come to the discourse in the upper room in chapters 14 to 16, it feels like we've entered the holy place itself. Then in chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, as it is often known, it seems like we've entered the holy of holies itself. So this is truly sacred ground that we're going to cover. But before we start digging into the marvellous first chapter, let me begin with a preliminary comment. The first thing to ask when coming to any book of the Bible is, what is its purpose? Why has the author written it? And why does it appear in the canon of Scripture? Why does God want it there and for us to receive it? Well, the Gospel of John is one of the few books in the Bible where its author, Jesus' disciple, the Apostle John, tells us his purpose. Towards the end, in chapter 20, he tells us why he has written what he has written. He says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So, according to John, his purpose in setting out what Jesus had done was so that we might believe. But believe what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that is God's anointed one. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of the Father. And to what end? That by believing these things, you might have life, eternal life, that is, through his name. How does John do this? Well, he does it really using three methods throughout. Firstly, he includes a series of claims about who Jesus is, some of which are ascribed to Jesus by witnesses, and some of which are ascribed by Jesus himself. So those ascribed to him by witnesses, by others, include the Word of God, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world, the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, my Lord and my God, and the Messiah. Those ascribed to Jesus by Jesus himself include, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door of the sheepfold, I am the good shepherd, I am the true vine, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the resurrection and the life. The second method that John uses to convince his readers to believe in Jesus is through a series of seven signs. And these are changing water into wine in chapter 2, healing an official son in chapter 4, healing a paralytic in chapter 5, feeding the 5,000 in chapter 6, then also in chapter 6, walking on water, healing a man born blind in chapter 9, and then, of course, raising Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. And then the third method that John uses to convince us is by recording extensive discourses that Jesus had, Far larger portions of John's Gospel are taken up with Jesus' discussions and disputes than the other Gospels do. So there's a conversation in chapter 3 that he has with Nicodemus. There's a lengthy discussion he has with the woman at the well in chapter 4. In chapter 6 to 9, there are lengthy disputes with the scribes and the Pharisees. And then in chapters 14 to 16, there are his monologues interspersed with his discourse where he answers his disciples' questions. Now, these discourses are often very dense and very theological. But the question that lies at the heart of all of them and at the heart of the claims about Jesus and all the signs is this: who is this man? Is he a prophet? Is he a blasphemer? Is he a good man? Is he a deceiver? Is he the Christ? And John wants his readers to come away with no doubts whatsoever as to the identity of Jesus. He wants us to know that this is God incarnate, come to save the world and to rule as its king. And he wants us to truly believe this, because in this is the key to eternal life. All of which brings us on to the beginning of the book itself. Unlike any other sermon that you've ever heard, this will be a one-point sermon. The one point simply being this: God enters his creation. You know, whenever we try to reach for analogies to describe profound concepts about God, they always fall short. And they fall short because they are, in comparison, bound to be trivial and somewhat superficial. But we shouldn't let that stop us, as we have to find ways of wrapping our heads around the awesomeness of God and what is going on. So, as I'm sure you're aware, there are some films where the director plays a cameo part in his own movie. Alfred Hitchcock, for example, made a brief appearance in Psycho. Peter Jackson in The Lord of the Rings. Then there are films where the director himself directs himself in the lead role. So Orson Welles in Citizen Kane, Kenneth Branagh in Hamlet, or Henry V spring to mind. And you also get films where the screenwriter plays the main part. Sylvester Stallone in Rocky, Matt Damon in Good Will Hunting, for example. What you never get, though, are films where the director and the writer, one and the same person, enter the film halfway through, not just to make a cameo appearance, but to take over the whole show. And, in a curious plot twist, to show that they were, in fact, the main character all along. And the whole point, the whole plot of the film leading up to that point was, in fact, about them. John's Gospel begins by telling us that this is indeed what happened in the story. The creator stepped into his own creation. The author entered his own story. And having stepped into his own creation and his own story, he took over the entire production, such that it becomes clear not only that he is the main character from that point on, but, as it turns out in that curious plot twist, he was the main character and was the main point of the story all along. The story was written and it was directed by him. It is about him, and he has now entered that story as one of us. So John begins with one of the most profound statements ever written. He says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." John is very, very clearly, deliberately echoing Genesis 1, which Joe read for us earlier. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But he's not just taking us back to the beginning. He's telling us astonishing things that we actually didn't previously know about that. He introduces us to the Word and tells us that this Word was in the beginning. What does that mean? The word he uses here is logos, which is a Greek word associated with mind and reason. And because this was a word and a concept used in Greek philosophy, some have tried to argue that what John is trying to do here is to appeal to concepts within Greek philosophy. So basically saying, you know that concept you guys have of the logos, of mind and reason? Well, I'm going to introduce you to the ultimate mind, the ultimate reason. But there's a big problem with that explanation, which is that there's actually nothing else in the rest of John's Gospel that really addresses matters arising from Greek philosophy. If it was his intention to deal with matters arising from Greek philosophical thinking, his gospel would look very different. But actually, everything he talks about after that first verse is steeped in the Hebrew and not the Greek world. All the themes he writes about are themes that stem from or are echoes of the Hebrew scriptures. That is not to rule out the possibility that the Holy Spirit, who inspired John, used the word logos with a dual purpose in mind, knowing that John's gospel would be picked up and read by those in the Gentile, the Greek world. But the use of this word is not there because it was a word used in Greek philosophy to mean mind or reason, but rather it's actually because the concept has already been introduced to us in the Old Testament. The concept of the word of God is something we see first in Genesis 15 when God speaks to Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." But we also see it used in the Old Testament in connection with the creation itself. Psalm 33 verse 6 states, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." The word of God is not just a spoken word. It is language which becomes action. It is speech which manifests itself. And it is a person, the second person of the Trinity. John tells us that this word, this speech becoming action, was there at the beginning, that he was with God, and that he is, in fact, God himself. And now that statement is very deep, and it hints at the Trinitarian nature of God. I say hints at because what we get here is an introduction to the second person of the Trinity, and the fact that he was both with God and is himself God, suggesting more than one person in the Godhead. Later in the chapter, John will then introduce us to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But in his opening sentences, his concern is to introduce us to the Word, the second person of the Trinity. After telling us that this eternal Word was with God and was God, he tells us about his role in creation itself. And what he tells us is that this Word is the maker of all things. Not an atom in the entire universe was made but by his mouth. If you read through Genesis 1 and 2, you can clearly see that all things were made by the spoken word. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters." And God said, "Let the waters under heaven be gathered unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass." And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven." And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." Heaven, earth, light, firmament, waters, sun, moon, stars, fish, birds, cattle, insect, beast, man, all of these things were spoken into existence by the eternal word, such that we can say that creation itself is spoken word, speech made manifest. The eternal word, the second person of the Trinity, used language, and language became stuff. Words became things that you can touch, things that you can see. Speech became things that you can hear, things that you can smell. Language became things that you can taste. That is an awesome prospect, because it means that everything you've ever touched, seen, heard, tasted, or smelled is speech made manifest. Not only this, but having spoken things into existence, the same word spoke to attach names to them. So back to Genesis 1, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And God called the firmament of heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he sees, and God saw that it was good. Interestingly though, he does not name everything, because much of that task was then delegated to man, to us. So in Genesis 2, 19 to 20, we read, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And then in Genesis 3:20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. God is language, God is speech, God is word. Language that becomes things, speech that is manifested physically, words that are made real. He is the Alpha and Omega, the entire alphabet that creates words that become reality. And then he delegates something of the same property to us, to his image bearers. That is why we use language. That is why we give names to things. That is why our words become action. We say and we do. Having told us that the eternal word made all things, John then hits us with yet more profound truths in verse 4. He tells us that in him, that is in the word, was life, and that this life was the light of men. All life comes from him. Physical life, plant life, animal life, human life, all comes from him and was all spoken into existence by him. And also all spiritual life, since he is, John tells us in verse 4, the light of men. And then in verse 9, he goes further, telling us that this eternal word is the true light, which light of every man which cometh into the world. What does that mean? This is another way of stating that we are made in the image of God. And because we are made in the image of God, we all have something of this light, his light, in us. But we have to be careful here, because there are certain liberal types and other religions that speak of there being this inner light in us, by which they mean that basically humans are by nature good, and we just need to tap into this inner light to bring it out of us, which is nonsense. Be yourself, be the true you, is a very bad idea. You really wouldn't want to find out what that looks like if God's grace were withdrawn from you and it was just you. On the other hand, the light of every man that cometh into the world has not been entirely erased in humans. If it had, there would be no goodness in the world, and we would all be as depraved as it is possible to be. So what does all this mean? Well, think of it this way. The image of God in you is like a beautiful painting painted by a master painter hanging up in a gallery. And in the Extinction Rebellion, nutjobs have come and sprayed paint on it, wrecking it. They have defaced the painting, but they haven't destroyed it completely. An expert in art restoration can painstakingly clean off the top layers of bright yellow Extinction Rebellion gunk and restore that painting to its former glory. And this is what is going on with the image of God in us. The light that light of every man that cometh into the world, the image has not been destroyed, but it has been defaced, and it needs someone outside of ourselves to come and to restore it. The light has not been completely snuffed out, but it is hidden and it needs someone outside ourselves to come and rekindle it. And the claim that John is making here is that someone outside ourselves has come. The light himself, who lights every man that cometh into the world, he it is that has come into the world itself. And as John says in verse 5, he shines in the darkness and the darkness comprehended it not. Other translations put that the darkness was unable to overcome it. It was not able to snuff it out. Now, what we've covered so far is like an amazing beginning and prelude at the beginning of a symphony. It touches on some of the deepest and most profound truths about the universe, how it was made and who made it. And then in verse 6, John switches gears somewhat, and it feels for a moment like a little bit of a climb down, where from speaking from the awesomeness of creation and the eternal word's part in that creation, he starts speaking about a man called John. We know this John from the other Gospels as John the Baptist. In this Gospel, John's Gospel, and John's lots of Johns going on here, it's very confusing, he's simply known as John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. John the Baptist is the primary witness of the eternal word, the light of the world. He is, as we find out later on in this chapter, which we'll come on to next week. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. His role is to prepare the way for the coming of the eternal word, the light of the world, and to witness him such that all men might come to believe in that true light. But after introducing us briefly to John the Baptist, John the Gospel writer, John the Apostle, gets back to talking about the true light. He was, John says, in the world, the world that was spoken into existence by him, and yet that same world knew him not. That is, he came into a world that was hostile to him and hostile to his claims. Because, as we've already seen, the image of God has been defaced in us and the light has been dimmed. But John then goes further, telling us that the eternal word came to his own, that is, to the Jews, to Israel, he being born a Jew. And yet they did not recognize him for who he was, their Messiah, and so they rejected him. Here, John is setting us up for a lot of what will come in the subsequent chapters, which is disputes between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, or the Jews, as he refers to them. Now, incidentally, his use of that term and some of the things that are contained in the gospel have led to the charge amongst some of John's gospel being anti-Semitic. For example, a biblical scholar called Samuel Sandmell said, John is widely regarded as either the most anti-Semitic or at least the most overtly anti-Semitic of the Gospels. Another scholar, Robert Kaiser, described it as John's anti-Jewish polemic. What is bizarre about these claims is that John himself was, of course, Jewish. To describe the writings of a Jew as being hostile to the Jews is rather odd, unless we are to suppose that John had some weird psychological issues going on here. But John doesn't actually limit the hostility shown to Jesus as coming solely from the Jews. He says he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. But of course, Jesus didn't just come into the world as such. He came into a particular part of the world, a particular place called Judea, the southern kingdom of Israel, which was by that time a province within the Roman Empire. Why did he come there? Because it was to that people, the Jews, that the promise of the coming Messiah had been given. And because Jesus was one of them. So of course, if there was any hostility shown to Jesus, which there was, and there would have been wherever he went, it was going to come from that people. The people that Jesus was one of, the people that he had been promised to, the people that were in front of Jesus. That is what John records in his gospel, and he does so using this term, the Jews. Not to denote all Jews, clearly not, since he and his fellow disciples were indeed Jews themselves, but rather to denote those Jews who did not receive Jesus and who were outwardly hostile to him. In the following verse, verse 12, we find out what happened to those who didn't reject him, but received him. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. There are two very awesome things in that verse. Firstly, what it is that those who receive him become. And then secondly, how they become it. So in terms of what they become, John tells us that they become the sons of God. Now that phrase is a very specific phrase, and it doesn't just mean to become children of God in some general sense. It's used five times in the Old Testament. And each time it's used, it's talking about the angelic host. For example, we get this in the book of Job. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. This is a description of the throne room of God where God assembled his angelic host to gather before him. And then later on in Job, there's another reference when God rebukes Job, asking him where he was when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, which is a reference to the dawn of time before man was made, probably on the fourth day of creation. The sons of God there being the heavenly host, the angels of God, shouting for joy at what God was doing. But if you then flick through to the end of the Bible, to Revelation 12, you find this. It says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. These fallen angels, these sons of God, were cast out of heaven when Christ won at the cross and in his resurrection. So when John says, as many as received him, he gave power to become the sons of God, this is what it's referring to. Some of the original sons of God, Satan and his fallen angels, have been cast out of heaven. They can no longer stand in the presence of God. They can no longer come before his throne. But those who receive Christ are given power to become the sons of God, new sons of God, replacing those whose place in heaven is no longer found. In other words, receiving Christ means that you have the power to come into God's presence. You have the right, the ability, and the power to stand before him in his presence as a son of God. You can do it now in worship and in prayer, and you will do it in eternity when you will see God face to face. But as if that were not an awesome prospect enough, I mentioned that there's another astonishing thing in verse 12. His power is given to us to become sons of God, but how? And the answer is this, simply by believing on his name. As many as received him, he gave them power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's it. We don't become the sons of God by doing some stupendous act or trying to be good. We become the sons of God by believing on his name. Truly believing in Jesus, the eternal word, Jesus, the light of the world, Jesus, the word made flesh. And just in case any are tempted to think that this belief originates from you, John squashes that idea like a fly. Speaking of those who received him, he says this, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Uh-oh, John, what are you doing dropping Calvinistic truth bombs into your gospel here? We thought it was just the apostle who did that kind of thing. Well, no, they're actually all over the gospels too, if you look at them carefully, except they're not actually Calvinistic statements. Calvinism just happens to be the name given to these sorts of sentiments because they are in the writings of John Calvinism. But it's not Calvinism, it's Johnism, or it's Matthewism, or Markism, or Lukeism, when it appears in their Gospels too. And ultimately, it's Godism, since he inspired these men to write what they wrote. What John is saying here is that nobody naturally receives Jesus. He's already told us that the world knew him not, and that the Jews received him not. Here he tells us that nobody receives him naturally. Nobody receives him by their own will. They can't because the image of God in them, the light in them, is buried under layers and layers of sin and rebellion. So how do you become a son of God? You receive Jesus. How do you do that? You are born of God. Born again, in fact, as John will show us even more clearly when we come to the third chapter in his conversation with Nicodemus. Now, I know that this doctrine messes with our heads and flusters us and puts us in somewhat of a kerfuffle. The idea that belief is a gift of God and not of ourselves. It's a deep topic, not one that we have time to go into too much detail today. But here's a little thought experiment that you can run to get some understanding of this and to show that deep down, every Christian is a closet Calvinist or Johnist, as I've mentioned. So, you've got someone who is very dear to you who is not a Christian. Could be a family member, could be a relative, could be a friend. You're grieved over the fact that they are, at this moment, unsaved outside of the kingdom of God. You speak to this person when opportunity arises, but don't really seem to get anywhere. They are as unconverted as they were when you spoke to them first, several years back, maybe. Question, do you ever pray for that person? Answer, what a dumb question. Of course I pray for them. Okay. Question, but why? I mean, if it's their choice, why would you need to? Surely, you just need to keep trying, keep pressing, keep refining your arguments. They'll eventually get it right, hopefully. You don't need to involve God in it, since it's their choice, right? Said no Christian ever. We pray for them because we want God to act, because we need him to act, and we know that we need him to act. And we want God to act because we know, even if very deep down, that he and he alone can change their heart. If we can receive Jesus in our natural state, why would we need to pray to God? Or if that person can receive Jesus by the will of the flesh, why do you need to pray to God for them? If that person can receive Jesus by the will of man, why bother appealing to God? It's just someone's decision, man, you know, like trying to persuade them that Brussels sprouts are inedible, for example, which they are. No, it's not just someone's decision. We all know this at some level. It is God who changes people. It is God who gives new hearts. It is God by whom we must be born again to receive Jesus. If that is unsettling to any of you, and I know this does unsettle many people, I'd just add this. It's actually a really great relief. I know personally that the foolish, arrogant person I was many years ago would never have decided to receive Jesus. Laughable idea. And I know from speaking similarly to similarly hard-hearted people and foolish people that they will never decide to receive Jesus of themselves. I could only do it. They could only do it. You can only do it by being born of God. So, much as the doctrine known as Calvinism has difficult aspects to it, you should thank God that it actually stems from him, because without it, none of us would or could ever be saved. And then verse 14 is like a crescendo to all that we've been considering this morning, and it encapsulates all that John has so far said. He says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word, the eternal Word that was with God and that was God, was made flesh. God entered his own creation, and he did so as a man, a real man, made of flesh, made of blood, real blood. Think on that. John had told us in verse 3 that all things were made by the Word. And because he is the Word who spoke in Genesis 1, we can say that all things were spoken into existence by him. But here, if the truths that we've covered so far weren't awesome enough, here we come to the peak of the mountain. The one who spoke all things into existence effectively speaks himself into existence in that creation. God becomes non-God, but does so in a way that doesn't relinquish any of his godness in the slightest, remaining fully God while becoming fully man. Just repeat that. God becomes non-God, but does so in a way that doesn't relinquish any of his godness in the slightest, remaining fully God whilst becoming fully man. The director enters his own film. The scriptwriter enters his own movie. The creator enters his own creation. The author enters his own story. But he doesn't do so in the way that the director or screenwriter making a cameo enters his film. No, he does so as the main character. And the character that the story was always about. The character that the story will always be about. John tells us that he dwelt among us. And the word that he used there is actually for dwelt is tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. Then in the second chapter, we'll see that Jesus claims to be the new temple. John is telling us that the true tabernacle of God, the true temple of God, of which those in the Old Testament were types, has come. He has come as one of us, as a man, and yet he remains the eternal Word, God. The Word made manifest has pitched his tent with his people, and in doing so, we behold not just him, but the Father too. There's a way of reading the Bible that sees the Old Testament as being about the Father and the New Testament as being about the Son. In many ways, that's not true. In many ways, what Jesus comes to do is to reveal the Father to us, which is why when we behold his glory, we are not just beholding his glory, but we're beholding the Father's too. Later on in chapter 14, the disciple Philip asks Jesus to show him and the other disciples the Father, and Jesus responds in this way: "Have I been so long time with you, yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest then, show us the Father?" The eternal Word comes into his creation and is revealed to us, and he does so to reveal the Father to us and to glorify him. The eternal Word is full of grace and truth, just as his Father that he is revealing to us is full of grace and truth. As we close out this morning, what can we say to these amazing truths and how can we live in their light? So a one-point sermon gets a one-point application, which is this. What we've considered this morning is summarised as the incarnation, the belief that the pre-existent God entered his own creation, taking on our flesh and our nature. That is a unique concept among all religions. Some religions And myths have spoken of the gods taking on human form. But none of them claimed that God himself became a man and remained a man, as well as remaining fully God. Never occurred to anyone to come up with this idea, because it's frankly a preposterous idea to man. And it's seen as preposterous because God is God, and man is man, and never the twain shall meet. Why would God sully himself by entering this world of sin and dirt? Yet this is precisely what John tells us, and it is the cornerstone of Christianity. It is foundational to it. But think about what it's telling us. It's not telling us that God reluctantly entered this realm that he had created to pluck us out and send us to some spiritual place. It's not telling us that the spiritual world is good and God sadly had to enter this evil physical world to redeem it. No, it's affirming that the physical world is good and that God is set on redeeming it. It's his physical world, which he spoke into existence. And he came here not to redeem us from it, but to redeem both us and it from our plunge into darkness and its plunge into corruption. Just repeat that. It's his physical world. He spoke it into existence. He came here not to redeem us from it, but to redeem both us, people, and it, the creation, from the plunge into darkness and corruption. All of which is to say, never despise the physical world. Never create an artificial wedge between the physical and the spiritual world. No, God loved the physical world that he talked into being. So much so that he himself took on flesh, and to this day, he remains in flesh as the God-man. And he did that in order to redeem it. Sin, not stuff, is the problem. Wickedness, not things, is the problem. Adultery, drunkenness, and corruption, not sex, wine, and money, are the problem. The Word made flesh joins heaven and earth, spirit and matter. And in doing so, shows that this world is good and that God has come to redeem it. And so the application is therefore that we should also seek to rejoice in that and to redeem it in all that we do. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have entered the deep waters of your word this morning, considering the mind-boggling truth that the eternal word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you that he took on flesh, becoming one of us, yet without sin. We thank you for his divine nature. We thank you for his human nature. We praise you that he is the God-man. And because he is the God-man, we stand in the assurance that his sacrifice for our sins was sufficient to justify us and cleanse us of all sin. Help us to live incarnational lives, using the good gifts that you have given us and redeeming them for your service and for your glory. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.